Zechariah 2:1. If you want to look along in the pew Bible that is there in the rack in front of you, it's on page 669. I talked about this a little bit a couple of weeks ago in terms of just Israel's history and things that are going on before we get into our passage of Scripture. Let me just quickly say, so Jewish people, Israelites, when we talk about them today, they are part of a family, and that's where they get their identity. And so there was a man, and God changed this man's name to Israel. And then he had 12 sons, and the 12 then are, they divide the nation into tribes based on the names of those sons. And early on, one of the largest tribes was Judah. And so in Israel's history, there was a division. In Scripture, we see that where there was kind of a civil war where the 11 tribes kind of went their way and were known as Israel, and there was another tribe, Judah, that was known as kind of the southern kingdom. They are Israelites because Judah is a son of Israel, but we just, you know, this all gets a little confusing, doesn't it? Like, so you have the southern kingdom is Judah and the northern kingdom is the other tribes. That's significant because God then, out of their rebellion against God, he disciplines his children. And so he allows another nation to come in and carry away really the northern kingdom into exile. He takes them away into other countries. Well, then the southern kingdom, God sort of watches over them, protects them because they're faithful to the Lord. But along the way, they begin to rebel against God, and so he allows the Babylonians to come in and capture them, and they are carried away into this exile, and later Persia defeats the Babylonians. These are all significant things as we get into this passage of Scripture that I want you to understand. Then God, because he is faithful to his people and to his promise to make them a nation, he says, I'm going to allow you to go back to Israel. And I'm going to allow you to rebuild Jerusalem, one of the key cities in Israel. And so he begins this process of sending people back, but not everybody wants to go back. They've been in exile for 70 years. So for some people, they're born and raised in the exile. Like, they don't remember the old home place or whatever that everybody came from. And so a lot of them stay behind. They stay in Persia, I guess, or Babylon, or wherever they find themselves, instead of saying, yep, I want to go back and rebuild. So right now, this morning, what we're going to do is we're looking at a second vision that Zechariah has. God is bringing words of encouragement to Israel through Zechariah. But this second vision has got several different parts to it where he sees different things. And so over the last few weeks, we've talked about two other parts. This is the third part of that second vision. So let's read together Zechariah chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, then I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. And I asked, where are you going? He answered me, to measure Jerusalem, to find out how wide and long it is. Now, Zechariah is still in the exile. He's not in his country, but he has this vision of a man who has, I guess, a measuring tape, basically, in his hand. And he says, where are you going? What you doing with that? And he says, I'm headed to Jerusalem to measure the place out. Okay, verse 3. Then the angel who was speaking to me left, and another angel came to meet him. Okay, so I don't mean for this to be overly confusing, and I'm going to try to make this simple. Let's say for just a minute that you're Zechariah, and a man comes to you with this message and this vision. And so let's just pretend for a minute that I'm the man. I like that. I'm the man. Anyway, so I come to you, and I have this word about the measuring tape, blah, 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 all that, and I go to walk away, and somebody else comes running in with a message and delivers it to me. And so that is really what Zechariah is hearing right here. So do you get that? In the Scripture, an angel is a messenger. And so it can either be somebody who comes bringing a message, or it can be a heavenly being who is bringing a message from God. So it can be a man or it can be an angelic being. And in this case, the person in appearance is a man who comes and speaks to him originally. Okay, we're on verse 4. And he said to him, run tell that young man. Doesn't that make you feel good in this illustration? You're the young man. Okay, anyway, verse 4. And he said, run and tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. And I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares the Lord. I will be its glory within. Now, basically what he's saying is, this is the message from God. That Jerusalem, it isn't going to have walls. It's not going to be able to have walls because there will be so many people in this place. And you're not even going to need the walls because God himself will be the one who protects. God will be the one who brings the glory of his presence into this place. Like, these are some pretty strong assurances, aren't they? God is going to watch over and protect everybody in Jerusalem. All right, verse 6. Come, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord, for I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, O Zion, escape, you who live in the daughter of Babylon. So, let me just say, this is a little bit confusing here. You know, there is definitely a historic context that we're looking at that they are dealing with. The daughter of Babylon. Babylon comes in and takes over Israel, and then they get beaten by Persia. So are we talking about the Persians, you know, being sort of a daughter to Babylon, the next one who's going to rule and lead over Jerusalem, and he's telling them, flee from them? Or are we talking about kind of a metaphor for anybody who would attack Jerusalem, that God is going to do some things powerfully throughout the future of Israel? And that's very possible. That's what we're talking about here. Listen to verse 8 and following. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. There's some pretty significant things that are being said right here. Zechariah, he's having this vision from God. And what the messenger is telling him is, this is a sign to you. This is how you're going to know that I'm bringing you something straight from God. That if anybody raises their hand against Israel, against my people, my chosen ones, then I'm going to make it so that the slaves plunder them. And like, this is not completely unheard of. Do you remember in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, when the Israelites are enslaved in Egypt? Maybe this is Exodus, not Genesis. Excuse me. The Israelites are enslaved in Egypt, and God sends Moses to bring them out. The Israelites who were slaves end up plundering the Egyptians because God, through all of these plagues, basically makes the Egyptians' attitude be like, here, take my stuff. I don't care. Just get out. And the Israelites leave with all this stuff. Well, God does the same thing historically in this instance. So let's fast forward here to Zechariah. It's 539 BC, and God led Emperor Cyrus the Great of Persia. He made a decree that all the Jews be allowed to leave Jerusalem and that the Israelites be given generous gift from the Persians. Are you following this? Like, this happened historically. In the book of Ezra, chapter 1, verse 4, we see Cyrus's decree, and this is what it says. That the Persians are supposed to give the surviving Israelites silver and gold, goods, livestock, and free will offerings for the temple of God in Jerusalem. Do you know the story of Nehemiah in the Bible? Like, Nehemiah is a slave, really, to the king. He's a cup bearer, which means he drinks what's in the cup first to make sure it doesn't kill the king. And he comes before the king because he's heard a bad report about things that are going on in Jerusalem. And he's sad. And I don't know why. He's never been sad in the presence of the king before. I would imagine the king says, my servants should be happy, you know. And so he's trying to honor the king's wishes by always being happy in his presence. But in this case, he's sad because of what's going on with his people. And the king says, why are you so sad? And Nehemiah says, shouldn't I be sad? My people, my place are in ruins. And he prays, God, please help me here. And says, King, would you give me leave from my job here to go back and to help rebuild Jerusalem? But he doesn't stop there. He also asks for, and I made a list, he asks for safe travel. Can you give me papers so that nobody will harass me? I can go straight through and everybody will take care of me as I go. Will you give me timber for walls, gates, for the temple, and for my personal house? I mean, he's asking for a lot here, isn't he? And the king says, absolutely. And on top of that, I'll send army officers and a cavalry with you to protect you while you travel. Like, that's a big request to make. And then to have the king go, sure. And on top of that, I'll add something to it. But this is what God has said he would do. And these are all fulfillments of the things that God pledged to Israel. Now, let's talk about the man that we've mentioned before. The one who is given the message. You see, often in Scripture, there is a fulfillment in that time and place, and sometimes there is what we call a dual fulfillment prophecy, which means God is saying, here's how you're going to know this. I'll give you some signs. And then God fulfills that kind of thing again in the future in a different way. And so consider this for just a minute. It's possible that the man who is talking to Zechariah is Jesus. Why do I say that? Because it makes the rest of this passage make complete sense. Listen to verse 8 and following again. For this is what the Lord Almighty says. After he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches the apple of his eye, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. This is after he has sent me against the nations that have plundered you. Okay, verse 9, I will surely raise my hand against them so that their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me. So there's a couple of things there. The Lord Almighty says, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that plundered you. Who are we talking about here? He's being sent, but he's also identifying himself with the Lord Almighty. How about this? This is verse 10 and following. Listen, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. Many nations will be joined with the Lord in that day and will become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before the Lord, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. I mean, Jesus is the one who is God, but is also sent by God. It makes perfect sense that this is Jesus doing the talking here, and that there was a future fulfillment, which I believe comes out of Revelation chapter 21 and the new holy city, the new Jerusalem. So what are the things that God would say to us? I think there's a couple of things. One is, to those who are faithful, God causes a prosperity even in a hostile world. Now, why are we talking about the faithful? Because of, I think, this metaphor that we see where Jerusalem is known as God's people, his precious ones. And we who choose to follow after him and to be faithful to him get adopted into his family of faith, according to the scripture. So I'm talking to everybody who is faithful to the Lord, even if you're not Jewish. And God is going to prosper people in this hostile world because they are the apple of his eye. When you come to follow Christ, He adopts you as his own child. He becomes your protection, your help. And I want to just be careful as I'm starting into this to say, when I say prosperity, I'm not talking about money. I'm talking about things that I believe are more important than money. There's a guy, a missionary named Chris Hendricks, and he talks about being in Egypt. He was in Cairo, and he got on this train, and he said, you know, he's traveling to this place, and he's used to seeing just like the locals, you know. They usually have thin clothing, they're kind of poor, a little bit dirty, they're going to a place that's pretty sketchy, you know, so people who are dressed nicely are not going there. And he notices these two guys on the train who are dressed in pretty nice clothing, and he notices there's kind of a bulge right there on their hip, and he's thinking, they're armed. So he decides, I feel pretty uncomfortable with these two guys over there who are looking at me, you know, the American on the train. So he goes into a different car, and they follow him into the other car. And he's thinking, I'm going to get robbed, you know. So then he decides, I'm going to look right at them. Like, I see you guys, you know. And he said, they were completely undeterred. They're looking right back at him, you know. He later finds out they're police officers, and their job on the train is to make sure everybody's safe. So this weird acting American who's staring them down, they're making sure he's safe, but they're also making sure he's not going to harm anybody else on the train. Now, I've never had a bodyguard. Anybody in here ever had a bodyguard before? No? Okay. But we've all seen them, right? Maybe you've been watching a political thing, and it's like the Secret Service, you know, and they got the headsets, and they're all kind of hiding in plain sight, you know, in the corners of the room. Or maybe, you know, you've watched some musician, and they've got their entourage, and they're not hiding. They're trying to look big and mean and menacing, you know, as they try to protect this person and move them through the place. Whether you've had a bodyguard or not, we know what they're about. Their job is to protect somebody. And what I want to say to you about that is, God does that for us. He is our help and our protection in a world that is often hostile. Listen to this. I'm not saying you'll never be attacked. Don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying if you follow Jesus, you'll never have a hard time again. Just the opposite is true. I think when you start really getting serious about your relationship with the Lord, then Satan's going to throw everything he can at you. You're going to have problems as a result of that. But listen to this. This is Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 10 and following, it says, finally be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle, it's not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. We are supposed to put on the armor of God in order to protect ourselves from evil in this world. And ultimately, the command here is that we would stand. There is an expectation that you would withstand temptation, that you would stand for the Lord, that you would be at war against the evil forces around you. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 10 through 13 says, so do not fear, for I'm with you. Do not be dismayed, for I'm your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. All who rage against you will surely be ashamed and disgraced. Those who oppose you will be as nothing and perish. Though you search for your enemies, you'll not find them. Those who wage war against you will be as nothing at all. For I am the Lord your God, who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, do not fear, I will help you. I'm not suggesting that God is some holy force field that will completely protect you from any hardship in your life. Not at all. I think God uses hardship and difficulty sometimes to shape us into his image, sometimes to discipline children who he loves. But If anybody is able to protect you, it is him. And he will. Sometimes he even protects us from the consequences of our sin that we should face. God takes care of us. One author has said, sometimes God's protection comes in the form of peace and strength, even when we're in the middle of despair. Sometimes God protecting us means we will lose something we love because he sees something on the horizon that we can't see. As a follower of Christ, you are promised a kind of protection from God, that he will watch over you, that he'll be your advocate, and that nothing can separate you from his love. I don't know what it is that you are going through. I don't know what it is that has happened in your life in the last few years. But I would say to you, rest knowing that God loves you and is with you no matter what you go through. I'd also say, do your part. When you face temptation, when you face hardships, choose to follow God, who provides a way for you to stand strong. There's a second thing I want to tell you about out of this passage of Scripture, and that is, to those who are faithful, God will come bringing future blessings. Zechariah 2:10 says, shout and be glad, O daughter of Zion, for I am coming, and I will live among you, declares the Lord. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, it says, don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I am going there to prepare a place for you. And I will come back and take you to be with me, that you may also be where I am. And in his classic book, C.S. Lewis talks about the problem of pain. That's the title of the book. But in it, he says, if you talk about pain, you also need to talk about Romans chapter 8. And verse 18 says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You catch that? Whatever pain we're in right now, that's nothing compared to what God's going to do one day. For many people, I think, especially right now, there is a real hesitancy to talk about heaven. Do you know what I'm talking about? Now, I'm not exactly sure why there is a hesitancy to talk about it. It may be that we go, the world already thinks that Christians are non-scientific. If you talk about heaven, they'll be like, oop, look, fairy tales. You know, like maybe there's some of that. It may be possible that in our society today, everybody thinks everybody goes to heaven, right? Like, I'm basically a good person. I hadn't murdered anybody yet. I'm thinking about it, but I haven't yet. So I'm going to heaven, right? That's everybody's mindset, everybody's idea. So if you think everybody's going to heaven, why talk about it, right? That's the end destination for everybody. Or maybe Kenny Chesney, you know, he sings a song, everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to go now. Do you know what I'm talking about? Like if I say, are you ready to meet Jesus, and I lay a gun on the pulpit, that really changes the invitation time, doesn't it? Maybe Kenny Chesney's right. Maybe we're just not really all that interested in heaven. Maybe people don't really care about all that. But I tend to agree more with C.S. Lewis in the way that he looks at eternity. Now, I'm borrowing, obviously, from C.S. Lewis in all this, but he says, our souls are unique, you know, that every single one of us has got our own personal, like, soul signature. We all have those differences among us. Do you know, like a lock has got a particular key that fits it. But the existence of the lock says something about a key. And the existence of a key says something about a lock. I mean, it would be weird to have a lock, right? If you'd never seen a lock before and you've got one and you go click and now that thing's locked forever and you can't unlock it if there's no key, it doesn't make any sense. And the opposite is true. If you've got a key, you got this weirdly cut little piece of metal. But if you didn't have a lock that it fit to, you'd be like, that's just a really weird thing. Why would you even have that? But they communicate something about each other. So now let's consider you for just a minute. Your unique soul signature and what that looks like. You know, you are uniquely you. Think about in the course of your life, the friends that you have chosen and the job that you do and the spouse that you are connected with, right? They all have something about them that resonates with you personally and uniquely, something that's different about you. Maybe, you know, like maybe you walk into a wood shop and the smell of freshly cut wood, that just does something for you, you know? Or maybe it's the sound of water lapping against the side of a boat. And you're like, whew, man, something about that. Or maybe it's the way that you love and serve the people who are closest to you. And the other relationships that you have in your life, they resonate with you because they see things the same way. That smell does the same thing. That sound does the same thing. Those relationships do the same thing for them. And so you've connected your life in certain places and in certain ways because of the way that you're uniquely shaped and formed. But now, so C.S. Lewis says, step back a minute and let's just talk about universally how we're all the same, as unique as we all are. All of us are looking for that romantic story, right? You know, when you're young and you think, woo, these love stories and all of that, that's what I want. Hot dog, that's good stuff. You know, or maybe along the way you go, I'm looking for that job that I was just created to do, that I just step in and I go, yes, that's it. That's my thing. Or maybe it's a particular success in a particular area that you are looking to connect with. Isn't it strange that all of us have those desires, that they are universal in us? That there would be something that we think, man, this will complete me. It will make life right if I can. And you fill in the blank. And we get little tastes of it, little pieces of it, little whiffs of things that we go, yeah, that seems right. What C.S. Lewis says is, you were created for heaven and for eternity. And the little tastes and the little glimpses, the whiffs that you get along the way, those are just indicators that there is a lock out there that you are the key to, or that you're the key, I mean, you're the lock and it's the key, or whatever. They go together, they fit together. It's evidence of something greater. Except here's the deal. Here's why Kenny Chesney resonates with us. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but they don't want to go now. Why? Because we're little children playing in mud pies in the backyard. And somebody comes in and says, I want to give you $1 million and the best vacation you've ever had in your life. I'm going to take you to the beach. But you've never been to the beach before. You're a little kid. And you're like, I like mud pies. I think I'll just stay where I am. You can have your $1 million in the beach because I don't know what it is. I don't know what it's about. Could be the best vacation of your entire life, but you're turning it away to play in the mud. Do you get where I'm going with all this? God has created us for eternity with Him. And it isn't like, well, I'm not really into harp playing and sitting on clouds and like that. You're not understanding what it is. You're not understanding what heaven is. It is your soul's longing being fulfilled. And if you are understanding heaven more that way, then hell makes a little more sense too, doesn't it? That you come before God in the great throne judgment and you see, this is my soul's greatest longing and total fulfillment. And God says, I kept coming to you over and over again saying, come follow me. And you kept saying, no, I like mud pies. I will be content with less. And now you understand. Now you see what heaven is all about. And God says, depart from me, for I never knew you. And you are so close to having everything your soul has ever longed for, but now you have to walk away from that. You getting a little better concept of what hell might be? I'm not trying to say the passages of Scripture about hell and fire and torment and all that are not there. I'm saying there's probably some psychological torment that goes with this. What I want to say to you is, God loves you. And he's inviting you on the beach vacation in warm weather, amen? God wants your soul to be made whole and complete and for you to have all of the blessings of heaven. And he keeps offering those things to us. Come follow me. Come be my child. I want to benefit you with all the benefits of heaven. But there is some responsibility on your part and on my part to say, yes, God, I will be a servant of yours. I will put on my spiritual armor and I will do life the way you say life should be done. I want to invite you today. Would you talk to God? Ask him to be your Savior. Ask him to be Lord of your life, that all of the benefits of heaven would be yours, the future blessings that God offers, not just the blessings right here and right now.